That's the best way to start.
Our God, we thank you that you spoke long ago through the prophets in many portions, in many ways. You've spoken in these last days in the Son. We pray that you'll speak to us right now as we open our Bibles through your Spirit. Help us to understand, give us grace to obey, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, who is Christ? And what has he done? That's what we're currently studying. We want to know, according to the Bible, who Christ really is and what he has accomplished for our salvation and why that matters. And in order to learn the answers to these questions, one of the places we've turned in recent weeks is to the book of Hebrews. For example, several weeks ago, we learned that Christ is the high priest, or is our high priest of our salvation. And to learn that, we turned to Hebrews chapter 7 to understand that Christ, as the mediator of our salvation, was high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. As a high priest with the power of an indestructible life, he is, according to Hebrews 7:25, able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And I'll just have you listen to a prayer from Valley of Vision that helps us kind of apply that important truth that Christ is our high priest. It says, page 100, if you'd like to keep track, Lord Jesus, great high priest, you have opened a new and living way by which a fallen creature can approach you with acceptance. Help me to contemplate the dignity of your person, the perfectness of your sacrifice, the effectiveness of your intercession. Oh, what blessedness accompanies devotion to you. Under all trials that weary me, the cares that corrode me, the fears that disturb me, the infirmities that oppress me, I can come to you in my need and feel peace beyond understanding. That's a good way to apply this truth, that the truth that Jesus is the high priest of our salvation isn't just a lofty thought that's kind of interesting to think about from time to time, but is something that ought to help foster our relationship and close communion with him. Then, a few weeks after Hebrews 7, we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And you can turn back there, because that's where we'll be continuing today. But the reason we turned to Hebrews chapter 1 was to consolidate what we had learned about his dual nature. And we had learned about his dual nature in places like John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Romans 8, the first four verses. But when we say that Jesus has a dual nature, we mean that he... Nice, that he is fully man, fully God, or verily man and verily God, yet one Christ. And however, as we studied Hebrews chapter 1, those first four introductory verses, we discovered that they were densely packed with truth about Christ that went beyond just teaching us more about his dual nature. And one of those additional truths that was in verse 3 of chapter 1 was that he made purification for sins. Another important truth about what he has done. And in order to dig deeper into that truth, we turned in our most recent lessons to Hebrews chapter 9. And there we learned that Christ's mediation of our salvation in his role as high priest, who appeared in order to mediate our the new covenant. And we learned there that Christ, our high priest, is far superior
to the old covenant high priests who, with their regulations and mere copies of real things, repeatedly, year by year, made animal sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the people. However, Christ, the high priest of our salvation, entered heaven itself in the presence of God for us through his own blood. The blood of his once-for-all sacrifice, because he obtained an eternal redemption, having genuinely cleansed from dead works those for whom he interceded, so that we might serve the living God. He, by his death, bore away our sins, put away our sins, so that as our death day and the judgment day that follows approach, we may look for his appearance again. That's what we learned in chapter 9. You might have forgotten that. It has been a whole week after all. So that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 1, where we continue in verses 5 through 14 in our study of Christ, who he is and what he's done. And in order to appreciate verses 5 through 14, I'll just reread verses 1 and 2, because I think you'll see it's important. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God is, and God has not been silent. God, the living God who truly exists, has spoken long ago, and he's spoken in these last days. These last days since the incarnation of Christ. Long ago, he spoke to the fathers in the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, providing to us through the Son his clearest and most complete revelation of truth, providing a revelation for truth that's preserved in our Bibles, speaking to us in the teachings of the Son, the examples of the Son, the person and atoning work in the Son, the explanation of the Son provided in the epistles. And as we proceed to verses 5 through 14, the author is going to proceed with several examples of what God spoke long ago through the prophets in many portions, in many ways. He's going to quote from Psalm 2 and Psalm 45. Verses 6 through 7, and Psalm 97, and Psalm 102, and Psalm 104, and 2 Samuel 7 through 14. If your Bible capitalizes Old Testament references, then most of chapter 1, you'll see after verse 5, is in all caps. And what we'll discover in verses 5 through 14, I think, is that God didn't begin speaking about the Son in these last days, when he appeared as the high priest of our salvation. But God's been talking about the Son all along. When he spoke through those prophets long ago in many portions in many ways, he was talking about the Son. Since the Son has come, he's been speaking to us in Son. It's all about the Son, or it's mainly and centrally about the Son. That's one of the messages we should take away. God's revelation of truth has always been centered on the Son and his supreme importance and central place in God's redeeming plan. Alistair Begg kind of concisely explains the Bible's central focus on the Son, both long ago and in these last days, when he says, in the Old Testament, Christ is preached. In the Gospels, Christ is presented. In the Acts, Christ is preached. In the Epistles, Christ is explained. And in the Revelation, Christ is anticipated. Christ is the one of central and supreme importance in our Bible. So listen again to verses 3 through 6 of Hebrews 1, because the concluding point in the introduction kind of creates a transition that follows in verses 5 through 14. It says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. All right. Now, beginning in verse 5, the author begins to develop a detailed contrast between Christ, who is supremely excellent, and the angels. And you'll notice the emphasis in verse 5 and 6 upon what God has said or not. Verse 5 asking, to which of the angels did he ever say? And verse 6 declaring, he says. And then as we work our way through verses 5 through 14, you'll see similar references to what God has said in verses 7 and 8 and 13. And this section containing a catalog of Old Testament references concerns what God has said and spoken through his prophets to or about the angels versus, by contrast, to or about the Son. He's developing a contrast between angels and the Son, relying on what God has spoken long ago through the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in order to persuade us thoroughly and entirely with ironclad certainty that Christ is supreme. That's the point. And in verses 5 through 6, what distinguishes Christ from the angels? We're going to have a
father-son relationship.
Okay. That's right. He shall be a father to me, and he shall be father to him, and Jesus shall be son to my Father. He is the begotten one. The begotten one of the Father. And how else is the distinction made between Christ and the angels? That's right. Worship him is what God spoke to them. And again, we can infer from this Christ's dual nature. The Son of God is verily man. That is, he is the begotten one of God. He's called here the firstborn into the world. And the Son is verily God. How can we infer that from these verses? One of the students just squinted, a squint of, what does that question mean? All right, once again, how can we infer? These verses don't declare outright that Christ is deity, but I think it's safe to infer from these verses the conclusion that Christ is deity from something these verses do communicate. Mary? That's right. Nicely done, Mary. Mary has inferred, and I think safely, that Christ is deity because he deserves the worship of angels. God instructed angels to worship him. Why would he do that? Because he is verily God. He is verily man, the firstborn into the world, and he is verily God, deserving the worship of angels. The designation of Jesus as the firstborn into the world in verse 6 doesn't mean that he was born first in the chronologic order and in the time sequence of human births in history. Christ was not, if you like sports analogies, and some of you do, if you like baseball, and some of you do, Jesus was not the leadoff hitter in the lineup of human births, but he was the cleanup batter. All right, and Esteban saw that one coming. He had the most muscle in the lineup. He was the one of prominence insofar as batting average, slugging percentage, however they calculate it these days. First in importance, not first in chronologic order. first place in rank and importance, first in preeminence among those born in history. And you can turn to Colossians 1 again. We turned there a little bit when we studied the dual nature of Christ, but it's worth revisiting verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He's also called here the firstborn of all creation. It says in verse 15, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Christ who was before all things, Christ who created all things, Christ who holds all things and sustains all things, Christ the one for whom all things were made. He is the firstborn, the begotten Son of the Father, who deserves the worship of angels. Conclusion, Christ is superior to angels and supreme. Thomas? Charles?
Certainly by verse 8, Hebrews 1, to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever."
Charles is anticipating where we're going next, which is the next point in the contrast. He can hardly wait. He's trembling with excitement about where we're going next in the contrast, and that's verses 7 through 9. It says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil above thy companions." Here he quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, and Psalm 45, verse 6. And what distinguishes Christ the Son from the angels here?
He's enthroned.
He's enthroned. Okay.
Also, he holds a righteous scepter. The scepter is held by the king.
Okay. And that's why he's enthroned, all right? He's the king enthroned, anointed. All right? He's the forever ever king. Nice. The scepter he holds is righteous. That is, he rules according to righteousness. Good. He's been anointed the righteous forever king above his companions. And the angels, by contrast, what designation are they given here? How are they represented or referred to? Well, does it say that here? They do worship him. Okay, maybe I missed it. I was looking especially at verse 7. That's right. Yeah, mine says that they're ministers. And I'll put in the way that the wind and the flame are God's ministers. Flame-like, windy ministers serving God's purposes. Christ is superior to the angels because he is the forever king over all. They are ministers doing the bidding of King Jesus. And next, in verses 10 through 12, we read this in the comparison or contrast. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Here the reference is to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. We looked at it earlier when we studied the attributes of God in earlier lessons. But the contrast is extended here. Only the Son is referred to in these verses. He's described specifically. The angels are not. So the contrast is implied, not explicit. But what is declared specifically about the Lord Christ, and thus what is implied about the angels? And there's more than one thing stated about him.
Creator.
Nicely done. That's right. He laid the foundation of the earth. Heaven and earth are the works of his hands. He is apart from his creation. He made it, but he's not. This isn't pantheism. He's not part of his creation. All right. What else is declared or described about the Son?
He's eternal.
He's eternal. Where'd you get that?
Verse 11.
Okay, which says?
They will perish, you remain.
All right, good. He's eternal. What else is described about the Son?
He controls the creation.
All right. He controls, okay, the sustainer. The God of providence. And? That's right. What's the word for he never changes?
Immutable.
All right, good. Mr. Haggerty's here. We hear Mr. Haggerty whistling up the corridors. We know he's here somewhere. He remains the same, unending, unchanging, imperishable. Unlike his creation, he's never to be rolled up like an old garment or a worn-out rug. He is immutable. The author will revisit the immutability of Jesus in Hebrews 13, verse 8, a verse you probably have memorized at one time or another. Jesus Christ.
Same yesterday, today, and forever.
That's right. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. All right. So what is affirmed about Christ and what is implied about the angels?
Creation.
Well, if he's creator, eternal, and immutable, he must be God. All right, good. His deity is affirmed here. Angels are not. They are created beings, mutable created beings who aren't eternal. They are temporal and mutable. And then the contrast between Jesus and angels continues or concludes in verses 13 and 14, which say this: "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" By connecting here, the reference is to Psalm 110. And by connecting Jesus to Psalm 110, the author is connecting Jesus to David's prophetic messianic psalm, and leaves no doubt, or shouldn't, for us as readers, that Jesus is supreme and certainly superior to angels. They are, angels are primarily, as verse 17 again, verse 14 says, again, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit eternal salvation. Of the Son, it says in verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Where have we heard recently about Jesus sitting down at God's right hand? Seems like we just covered that one. Revelation? Well, Maybe I'd have to think through that one. I was thinking more recently than Revelation. Revelation was several weeks ago now, but we covered this one as recently as, say, last week. I actually read it this morning. So that's a little more recent than Revelation. It's in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. It says there, in the second half of the verse, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It wasn't a trick question. It was a very straightforward question that you got wrong this time, which is very unusual, Mary. Okay, Thomas.
Well, it's also, he emphasizes it with the singularity in verse 13, the rhetorical question. He did not say this to any angel.
That's right. And he definitely...
He said this to Christ, but no, he never said this to any angel.
He is singularly the superior one to whom these words apply. And we recall from our study of Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus sat down not because he was tired and exhausted. It was a sit down of rest, but a sit down of rest because he was done. He had completed his task. He sat down because he succeeded. He succeeded in doing what again, according to verse 3? Making purification for sins, which is what we turn to Hebrews 9 to learn more about. When he appeared as high priest of our salvation, he appeared and offered himself on Calvary's cross to obtain that eternal redemption, that real cleansing of the conscience, bearing away, putting away sin, entering heaven through his shed blood into the real presence of God to intercede for us. That's why he sat down. He accomplished his mission. And we don't have time for a detailed examination of Psalm 110, but we'll better appreciate the reference if we just use our remaining minutes to have maybe a survey, a concluding brief survey of Psalm 110, because it is a frequently quoted psalm in our New Testaments, if not the most frequently, but I don't want to say the most. I think I might have heard that, but I haven't confirmed it, so I'm not going to state it. It's a frequently quoted messianic psalm in our New Testaments. And listen to the first three verses. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. Now notice, first of all, two key commands. One is in verse 1 and one is in verse 2. I'll call them commands or commissions. All right. The Lord is speaking to David's Lord. Or we might say God the Father commissioning God the Son. David, the Lord is speaking to David's Lord. And there are two invitations or commissions or commands. One's in verse 1. Which we've already read. Sit at my right hand. And what's the other? Rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Good. Sit at my right hand is more of an invitation than a command. It's the same invitation as we've noticed is in chapter 1, verse 3. Not a sit down from exhaustion, but of a finished mission. And secondly, rule in the midst of thine enemies is what Christ is presently doing. King Jesus has already appeared He appeared as the high priest of our salvation. And having accomplished his mission,
He sits down, not on earth, but at the right hand, which I can't draw very well. But he sat down, and now he rules in the midst of his enemies. Having achieved his victory. And notice the distinction drawn here between his enemies and his people, or what is called thy people, in verse 3. On the one hand, he rules in the midst of his enemies, and he will sit and rule at the Lord's right hand until when? According to these verses, he will sit and rule in the midst of his enemies until when? A footstool. All right, good. This is okay. Esteban's here now. He can say it is on his own. All right, it's not a donkey. It's not a Pop-Tart. It's a footstool. All right, a three-legged footstool. A UFO. All right, good. No, that's obviously a footstool. All right, good. Presently, Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has sat down at the right hand on high. Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies until he makes his enemies a footstool under his feet. You can read about that later this week, Hebrews 15, verses 25 and 26, which says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." That is what we learn about his enemies here. He's ruling in their midst. He's going to make them his footstool. On the other hand, thy people, that is the Lord's people, what are we told about them in verse 3? That's right. They will be free volunteers. They will come glad and grateful to King Jesus, submitting to him in faith, submitting to his authority, following his commands, committed to obey. They are as dew, maybe in terms of their large number, many dewdrops, or maybe in terms of their fruitfulness, but I don't want to go too far with speculation. And their holy array, verse 3, perhaps describes their grace, the grace-enabled trajectory of their lives, pursuing holiness in their character and conduct as he enables them. So David's prophetic psalm points to Messiah as seated, successful, and victorious, ruling as king. And Jesus, Messiah, priest, and king, is further explained in verses 4 through 7. He says there, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's Hebrews 7. "The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Jesus is a priest forever. Jesus, having the power of an indestructible life, is able to save forever those who draw near to him, being that priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as we learned about. And Jesus sits at the Lord's right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And verses 5 and 6 describe what he will do in that future footstool day, that future day of judgment. And it's not a pretty picture. So the author of Hebrews 1 connects Jesus to Psalm 110 as the one David predicted to be seated, successful, high priest of our salvation, the ruling, victorious king, and coming judge. He is better than angels, who are created beings, ministering spirits sent out to render service according to the will of the king. And then one more thing about Hebrews 9 before you drift off finally. Hebrews 9, the last two verses, which is what we studied last week. But the framework that he sets up here kind of fits the framework of Psalm 110. That is the successful high priest and what's coming in the future. You remember these last two verses in Hebrews 9 pointed to 2 days that each of us face in the future, and the one day that is referred to with reference to Jesus. The 2 days that we face, our death day and the judgment day. The other day that's coming is the day when Jesus will appear to judge. I'll just read these and then we'll be done. It says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation." Jesus appeared as high priest of the good things to come to make purification of sins. Jesus will appear again when he comes as judge. In the future, we also anticipate our death day, our appointment with him on the judgment day, and this is what makes our salvation in him so precious. Okay, Thomas?
Just makes you want to worship more.
Okay, good. Then you got the message. Will?
So there's a song that we sing, and one of the lyrics in the opening of the song says, "There is no more for heaven now to give, because we have Christ as our Redeemer."
Okay, good. What song is that?
"Yet not I, but through Christ in me."
Okay, well, why don't you read the whole verse?
"What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace."
Good. Nicely done. Now, I'll just tell you, since Will brought it up, there are, from my standpoint, and you can just dismiss my standpoint if you don't like it, but the two indicators of a good song to sing for worship are, number one, the words. Do they clearly communicate Bible truth? And number two, are they singable? All right, is it, you don't have to be, have a master voice to really sing the song. And that's why that's a good song. Good words, and you can actually sing it with other worshipers. Other thoughts? Dan, you usually have a thought. Bring a thought, Dan. Thoughtless. Okay. Okay. Well, we take that in the best possible way. All right. Our Father, we thank you that there is nothing more for you to give. You have given your best in giving the Son, and we thank you for our salvation in him and pray that it will encourage our worship this morning. And we come in Christ's name. Amen.